Romans chapter 8. I know you thought we'd never get to chapter 8, but here we are. Today we want to spend our time looking at the last lesson in the Song of Songs. If I'm honest with you, there are really three or four or five special verses in this lovely last chapter of the Song of Songs. But we want to particularly look at two sets of those. One is verses 4 and 5, and the other one is verses 13 and 14. However, we would also like to just make some comments on each of the verses as we pass through. I'm reminded today, as cold as it is and as icy as it is, about a country preacher one time that showed up to preach, and because of the storm, the snow and the cold and so on like that, he only had two people that showed up. And he said, I guess we'll just carry on as normal. And so he carried on as normal. Matter of fact, he probably preached a little longer than normal. Now, that's not trying to be a prophetic statement in any way, but as he carried on as normal and went a little longer than normal, and at the end, the two fellows began to question him a little bit, and he says, well, it's like this. If you were to go out and to feed your cattle, and only two of them showed up, he said, would you feed them? One farmer said, well, he said, I would, but he said, I sure wouldn't throw the whole load on just two of them. And so today we'll try to take it easy on you, but what a lovely chapter this is. I want us to read verses 4 and 5 together, and then verse 14. It reads this way, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love until it please. Who is this who cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Then verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like the roe or the young hart upon the mountains of spices. What a book the Song of Songs has proven to be. I trust that like myself, you've fallen in love with this little book and are encouraged now to go back and just to read it, because we've just barely begun to unturn some of the stones that are there. There are some verses that we just haven't had time to cover in great detail, but every one of them are precious, and every one of them allude to how we are to have a wonderful relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book of progression. It's a book that begins on a hillside with just a dream of a young girl. And it's a book that ends with her in the palace, and with her firmly in love with a king, with her beloved. It's a book where we've seen her go from being sunburned in the open field to being arrayed in luxury and glory. It's a book where we have seen that she has known what to do and when to do it, only to fail, just like we do. So often I think it's not so much our lack of knowledge about how to live the Christian life, it's just that we don't often do what we know we should do. I find in this little book, the Song of Songs, at least 25 pictures that are clearly outlined in the New Testament. Notice as we were progressing through this book how that in chapter 2, it's a beautiful picture of Romans 5:8 where it says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here she is, one who was outside of the palace and among the servants of the land, and Solomon loved her and brought her into the banquet house. As we come to chapter 5, and we saw how that she failed so miserably, and she turned him away. And as he knocked on the door, remember, she said, not now and not tonight. And we saw that it was a tremendous picture of Luke 15, of the prodigal son who would go to a foreign land and spend his fortune and come back, and he would be received and loved by his father. I think as you come to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, I think it's a picture of Romans 7. Remember the tongue twister that is in Romans 7. Let's just look at it. And I'm sure that as we read a few verses, you'll see how it fits in with that lesson in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and 6. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. Paul says, "For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Haven't you often said that to yourself? Well, Paul says, if I'm honest, I go through days and weeks and months and periods like this. I think the Song of Songs, chapter 5, is exactly one of those. But remember, last week we saw in chapter 7 of the Song of Songs the beautiful picture of how she was actually applauded and encouraged by those around her, the very ones who made fun of her for falling in love with a stranger and for saving herself, now come back and they applaud her. And they begin to say, you know, we find that you're beautiful. All of a sudden, we look at you and we notice things in you that we've never seen before. And they begin to compliment her as they go from her feet all the way up to her head. They begin to compliment her beauty and her glory. And when they're done, when they've exhausted all they can think about, remember now Solomon comes and he says, all right, here's a few more things. And remember we said that it's a picture of those in the Lord as they begin to grow older. I find that even the world looks and says, you know, I see changes in you. I see that the things that you used to do and the things you used to say, they're gone. What's happened? And I'll tell you, the best testimony is a changed life, isn't it? And chapter 7 is a changed life. No longer would you recognize her as a servant girl out on the hillside. But now you would clearly recognize her as one that belongs to Solomon. Even her name, remember, has been changed, and it's a Solomon one. Just like we're a Christian, a Christ one, her name has been changed. And remember we saw that it was them working together. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, he said, let us go to the field, let us lodge in the village, let us get up early, let us see. Remember where service was wrong in chapter 5 because it exhausted her. Now, because her eyes are cleared on him, service has its place. And how beautiful it is. And we saw last time that she was arrayed in the glory of the king. Notice, if you will, in John 17, what I think is really the parallel passage to Song of Songs, chapter 7. John 17. Just as they said, you know, as you walk with him, you're beautiful to look at. And she continually said, but it's really the reflection of him that you see. John 17, notice verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Remember, the purpose of Christ as he came into the world was to bring glory to the Father. And in no way did he disappoint the Father. He brought glory to the Father by his perfect obedience. He brought glory to the Father by completing the work that God gave him to do. Verse 4. I glorify thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, his glory was veiled with that flesh. And now Christ is saying, all right, I have finished the work, I have glorified you in all that I've done, now the glory that was mine before the world was, he says, allow that to be mine again. Verse 22, we'll come back to an earlier verse in a moment. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Isn't that wonderful? He had tremendous glory in heaven. He veiled that glory. He came. He completed the work. Now he asked for that glory back that he might give that glory to us. Look at verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He said, just as I have glorified you, they will glorify me. The beauty of people whose lives conform to God's word through obedience to Him brings glory to God. That's the Song of Songs, chapter 7. As well, verse 23 and 24, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. What a plan God has, that we would be arrayed in the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, another verse that would be a chapter 7 verse in terms of its parallel. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Isn't that a promise? I believe chapter 7 begins to speak to us of this fact, that when Christ becomes our Savior, and when He becomes our Lord, and when He begins to become the apple and dream of our desires and our life, there is a beauty that God gives to those people. It is a beauty that the world will envy and notice and see clearly. And I believe that more than any other testimony, this will be the testimony that will speak to the world. I am convinced that no matter what we do on a street corner, on a soapbox, it will have to be borne out with changed lives. And chapter 7 is the reality of it. Remember, as she came to them in chapter 5, she said, listen, have you seen my beloved? They said, well, how would we know him from any other? And she gives a tremendous, beautiful description of who he is. And they only say, well, if he's that beautiful, why would you ever be separated from him? You see, there was nothing wrong with her description of him. But her life was in such a condition that any words she spoke were empty words. But now in chapter 7, notice this. They see in her such a change. They see in her such glory and such array that they say, listen, we want to see you. We know that you're identified with the King. I believe the grandest testimony and the testimony that this world is looking for today are changed lives. Families that conform to the Word of God. People, individuals that conform to the Word of God. People that are so saturated with His Word and with the person of Christ that every step and every word reflect Him. Does that describe us? As we come to chapter 8, I believe it is a continuation. We have seen that in chapter 5 and 6, the amazing story with how that she could backslide, how that she could be in a sleepy condition, and she would come back and be fully restored. Chapter 6, remember verses 4 through 9, he praises her just as he did before she ever left him. So she's fully restored. Chapter 7 is the bride displayed in the King's glory. Listen, nothing will be any grander than Sunday when we are displayed in the King's glory. Revelation 19, he comes in all of his splendor and we are with him. Colossians 3, 4 says, listen, in a coming day we will appear with him in his glory. I believe that we are unprepared to accept all of the lovingness that he will bestow on us. But it will happen. And as we come to chapter 8, I believe it is happy, unrestrained communion called maturity. I believe one of the grandest things in the Christian life
is that God allows us to grow and to continue to grow. What a pattern we find of this in Romans chapter 4. Let's look at it.
And let's examine the life of one like Abraham.
Romans chapter 4 and verse 18.
And as you go to Romans 4, remember that it's a chapter where God is dealing with those people concerning the aspect of grace and faith.
And whenever you say Abraham, I think there's always this word that comes to your mind. It's a life of faith.
If you say David, I think it's a life of courage. If you say Peter, it would be, I think, maybe the aspect of his outspokenness. If you say John, it's the fact that he leaned on the Lord Jesus and he was close to him. But when you say Abraham, it's faith. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Now, as you look at those few verses, we really cover years of the life of Abraham. It begins, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Does that sound very strong? I think this is Abraham when the promise was given. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great country and a great nation. And Abraham, I think, said, all right, I accept that. I believe that. Even though he was growing old and past the childbearing years, he still believed the promise of God that somehow, someway, it would happen. Verse 19, he says, it's being not weak in faith. You see the progression from verse 18. Even though he was about 100, actually he was 99, about 100 years old, he didn't consider the fact that it was impossible, humanly speaking, for a child to be born. Verse 20. Look at it grow. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Look at this. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21. In being fully persuaded. Isn't that lovely?
Abraham, one known by faith, was growing.
Peter was one who was maturing and growing. John was one who was maturing and growing.
And so it is as we come to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. It's talking about maturing in the Lord.
Are you?
I believe that most of us as Christians really find it very comfortable to be bathed in Christ. We love it when people cater to us and take care of all of our needs. But remember that the writer of Hebrews would say, some of you really need to be teachers. Some of you need to be reaching out. And yet, week after week and month after month and year after year, you continue to be bathed. And chapter 8 is a beautiful picture of growing old in the Lord, maturing in the Lord. What a picture it is. I think it's the Matthew 4:19 parallel in the New Testament where it says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Or it's the John 21 passage where he says, lovest thou me more than these? And remember, Peter gets up and he follows the Lord. I think it has to do with growing and maturing and the things of God. Could I simply ask you this? As you look at your own walk with the Lord, and you compare to a year ago or 2 years ago, are you growing in the Lord? Are you maturing in the Lord? Chapter 8, verse 1, it pictures, and it makes an unusual statement. You see, in ancient Israel, public kissing between men and women, it was actually prohibited. They not only discouraged it, but in some places they had laws against it. There was not to be a public show of affection. We're almost getting to that place in America today. There are so many cruel jokes about husbands and wives, to be honest with you, I'm sick of them. Because I think there's nothing more beautiful than when you see a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and they're in love. Isn't it fun?
The other day I passed the car and man, those teenagers, they could barely keep the car on the road. I was kind of tough on them, and I passed them up, and I saw that they were in their 60s or 70s. I said, I got to rethink that. Isn't that precious? It takes two of them to drive that car. I'll tell you what. I really believe that we ought to be celebrating anniversaries. You know, we do a great job of celebrating weddings, but isn't it wonderful when you see people that walk down life's path together? They're growing old and they're still in love. Chapter 8 is about that.
But you know, there was a rule, even though they were against this public show of affection between a husband and a wife, it was all right for blood relatives to show affection. A brother and a sister, they could do it. They could kiss, and it was fine.
And so here's what she says in verse 1 of chapter 8. She says, sometimes I almost wish you were my brother, because then I could let everybody know that I love you.
I wouldn't have to be restrained in public. She wants publicly to express her love to him and for him.
Say, have you noticed that it's permissible to be a sports fanatic and people accept you?
You can wear yellow and black on Saturdays and walk in any store and someone say, did you go to the game? What game?
Well, you're dressed like a Shocker. I thought maybe you were...
You say, no, I just happen to have a yellow and black striped shirt. Go a few miles south of here to Oklahoma, and I tell you, if you don't wear red on Saturdays, the price will go up. Go a few miles north, and they're red nuts. You go to the northeast part of our state, and they're black and blue, or they're red and blue, or whatever those J-Hawks are. But nonetheless, have you noticed sports fans? You don't mind dressing in any kind of silly thing. I watched an interview on television the other day, and here was a man being interviewed, and he had on orange and blue. Whoever thought of those? So if I would wear an orange and blue tie, I know my daughter and my wife would have a fit. But if you're in the mountains, the altitude gets to you, and people wear orange and blue all the time, especially on Sundays, don't they, Mike? We don't mind people that are sports fanatics. But wouldn't we think someone was crazy if they wanted it so that everyone, just a glance at them, would know they belong to Christ? And we tend to tell people that publicly express their devotion to Him and their love to Him and their commitment to Him, be quiet, you might offend somebody. Say, would Keith have cared if there was a St. Louis Cardinal fan around? I mean, really, would you? No, he wasn't particularly worried about that, was he? And he buys an $80 Royals jacket and wears it in public? In football season? Well, I'll tell you what, I think in a spiritual way, chapter 8, we're saying, you know, we don't care who knows we belong to Him. We don't care publicly if our love, our devotion, our commitment to Him is known, that's fine. She says this, I don't want to be apart. And notice this, that she says, I would kiss the yea, I should not be desperate, despair. She said, I would kiss you. Remember in chapter 1, the book began with him kissing her. It ends with her kissing him back. She's grown to the place where she said, I'm not afraid to tell you, I love you. I'm not afraid to tell you, I want to be identified with you. I'm not afraid to express my affection to you. I want to kiss you. Oh, hasn't her love grown? Let me ask you this. Has your love grown for the Lord? Look back a year or a month or 6 months ago, and has your love grown? Verse 2, notice this. She said, I would take you to my father's house. I think she's speaking of the daughters of Jerusalem. She was reminded of her own family. I think that our first concern as we begin to grow older in the Lord, I think there are people in our own families, people close to us, and I believe God will bend our heart toward them. I think that's one of the first signs of growing old in the Lord, is God puts other people on our heart. Then notice this. She said, what I would do is I would cause you to drink spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. Now, it's interesting that most of the commentaries actually think that this is some kind of medical type drink. And there's nothing in the text really that would suggest that to me, but in a wonderful spiritual application, we know that the scriptures are good for reproof and they're good for correction. And we're admonished in Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 and 2 Timothy 3:16 to use the Word of God for correction and for that which is good spiritually. But I find something else here, the juice of the pomegranate. Have you ever eaten a pomegranate and you know there's hundreds of seeds? Now the juice is good. And it's one of my favorite fruits. It doesn't rank with watermelon, but it's an excellent one. But I'll tell you what, there are hundreds of seeds there. And I think she's saying, listen, when I'm with you and when my love for you is growing, even to drink the juice of the pomegranate, there's no problem. You see, to drink that juice is, there's so many difficult, there's so many seeds. But she said, listen, with you, the difficulties are sorted out. And then verse 3, she says, I will walk with you with your left hand under my head and your right hand embracing me. With the left hand, she steadies his gaze. He steadies her gaze at him. And the right hand embraces, it draws her in. Now, verse 4 and 5, I think, are among the critical verses of this passage. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until it please. Have you ever heard that verse before? You say, yeah, that's been several times. Chapter 2, verse 7, Solomon says it. Chapter 3, verse 5, Solomon says it again. And he is saying to those around, listen, I don't want to interrupt this time of togetherness unless she decides to do so. Remember, chapter 2 was when there was a banner spread, and the banner said, I love you. And Solomon says, you never have to leave this love feast. You can just remain here the rest of your life. I'll have someone take care of all the other duties in the palace. You just remain here. And he makes the announcement, don't disturb her unless she wants to be disturbed. Remember the little foxes came and she says, I better go take care of the foxes. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, remember, she's asleep and then she discovers him again. And again he says, don't let anyone disturb her until she decides she's had enough. And now her love is so grown that now she makes the announcements and she says this, listen, don't interrupt us. You see, she has learned that her desire for him is proper. She has learned that maturing love, her love patterns his love. And she has seen that not only is this a delight to him, but her best moments and her fondest memories and her greatest times are when she is just with him. And so now she makes the charge for her and him not to be interrupted. Say, let me ask you this. One of the marks of maturity is this, that it doesn't matter what the circumstances of the day brings, God always meets you in his word. Does he? Or are we easily disturbed? And whether it's the weather or the job or whatever, it seems like the first thing that always gets cut is our time to pray and our time to read. The mark of maturity is one who says, I will not be disturbed. And don't let other things enter in. Now, notice in verse 4, she quotes him. And I think it also implies this, if only the daughters, if only the external things can disturb, it is saying this, there is the removal of sins. The removal of the hindrance of others. Notice it is not so much that there are a whole bunch of rules. We have the mistaken idea in Christendom that if we can just make more rules, we will become more spiritual. And so we decide, all right, we won't wear this, and we will wear this, and we will look like this, and we will smell like this. That has nothing to do with what she's talking about here. Maturity has to do with occupation with Christ. Not more rules. It says this, that we will obey. It says this, that our faith will grow. It is almost the idea when we just have rules. And notice, I'm not saying not obedience. I'm saying just man-made rules. You know, we will sing four songs, or we will do two things, or we will bow three times. Those rules aren't in the Word, and therefore they're simply man-made rules. That does not make us more spiritual. That does not make us mature. And so it is almost like cutting flowers and presenting those flowers, and those flowers soon will wilt, won't they? That's not what He wants. But instead, He wants the bulbs and the seeds, because those flowers will come up again and again and again. And so she is saying the removal of sins, the removal of the hindrance of others, and striving for increasing faith and love and obedience to Him, to be near Him and to be continuous, I think is what she's saying. I think it talks of the removal of the sin of good intention. I think one of the most severe sins among people who are striving for maturity are the sin of good intention and the sin of tomorrow. Let me explain them. The sin of good intention, I believe, belong to those that are striving to become mature in their walk with the Lord, and they always intend to do good. But seldom do they do it. Maybe there are others like myself, and that may be one of our worst sins, the sin of good intention. And as much as we intend to do good, and as much as we intend to do this or that, we do it so seldom. I believe if we were honest, I could ask you this morning, all right, how many have memorized a whole chapter this year? And I believe we wouldn't have any trouble counting hands. And then I would say, but how many of you intended to memorize a chapter this year? My guess is about 100% would raise their hand. The sin of good intention. Next, the sin of tomorrow. I think her prayer in verse 4 says the removal of that. Instead of good intention, make it good. Instead of promising tomorrow, she says, I don't want to be disturbed right now. It's not a promise of a relationship tomorrow. It's the reality of it right now. And then verse 5, what a verse it is. Who is this who cometh up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? I believe these words are spoken by those surrounding her. I want us to notice several things about them. They're wonderful. First of all, her companion. Isn't it wonderful to know that every soul traveling to heaven has Christ as a companion? Isn't that delightful to know? Listen, I thrill in that. He has trodden every step before we take it. He is walking. It says that He has borne our afflictions. Isn't that wonderful to know? I don't care how deep the affliction is you're going through today, He's borne it. I thrill in that. I don't care how lonely it may look around you. Isn't it wonderful to know that every step you take, He's already taken the step before you have? He says this, He's walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. He says this, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. What a statement. He says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Listen, those are not meaningless assertions. Who among us would not undertake any kind of a journey under any condition if He were the companion? And He is. Isn't that wonderful to know? As we walk toward heaven, as we walk in the maturity of God's Word, isn't it wonderful to know that every step He's with us? Oh, what an incentive for walking. Now the path may be difficult. There may be valleys and there may be mountains. But His promises is He will travel with us, and so she has a companion. Who is this traveling with you? Notice the title of her companion.
Not just a companion, but the title of the companion is this, her beloved. I think of the words of God Himself, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him."
Not only is He the beloved of God the Father, but I believe that He's the beloved of every angel. I find in the Bible that angels are not just servants, but they're also admirers. And I find as well that He is the object of delight of the four living creatures. He is the beloved. And He is her companion. And then notice this, not just a beloved or the beloved, but it says her beloved. Oh, doesn't that afford you to do some extra things? I think it does.
David doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd, does he?
Try to quote that first verse and not say it, my shepherd, but say a shepherd. And I say what? It destroys the whole beauty of Psalm 23, doesn't it? But isn't it wonderful when you can say, the Lord is my shepherd? Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? She was walking with her companion. And her companion was beloved, but the beloved one was hers. It was her beloved. Jesus is beloved in the most true sense, but He is also my beloved. And only when He is my beloved will we dare lean on Him. Only when you know in a personal way that He is yours would you ever have the courage to lean on Him. But until you get the sense that He is yours, you don't dare lean, but He is yours. And act on that, and that's a step of maturity. Maybe we should just pause and ask, do you see Him? Do you know Him? Do you know His presence? Do you enjoy His company? Not only notice her companion, but notice her posture toward Him, leaning on her beloved. He has become her divine support. If she's leaning on Him, she can't be leaning on anyone else. I believe that one of the aspects of maturity is that we lean on Him. John 15. It says, without me, you can do nothing. John 15 talks of bearing fruit, and it says that the critical thing is that we find out that we are completely dependent on Him. And she is so dependent on Him that she comes up from the wilderness and she's leaning on Him. One translation says, leaning on His arm. Now look at that. You see the word arm there? Not there. Aren't you glad? She's leaning completely on all of Him. It implies nearness. We cannot lean on that which is far off, on that which is unapproachable. How wonderful to know that we lay all of our weight on Him. We lean on Him. Are you? Family sickness, cares, family problems, job problems, losses. Oh, isn't it wonderful to lean on Him? So she leans on Him. Well, what are her reasons for leaning? Again, let us use our imagination from what we've learned throughout this book. First of all, she was a pilgrim, wasn't she? She's just passing through. Isn't it wonderful to know that we're just passing through this whole world? Aren't you glad I am? I tell you, day by day, I look around at earth and I think of heaven, and I'm so glad I'm not earthbound. Aren't you? Isn't it wonderful? I see a lot of cities in the course of a year, and I land airports of some cities, and en route, going from the airport to the home, if I'm really honest, I think, my, I'm glad I don't live here. I look at this part of the city, and I look at that part of the city, I see their weather, and so, I say, my, I'm glad I'm just visiting. I'll tell you what, Earth is that way. My, I'm glad I'm just visiting. I'm glad this isn't my home. She was a pilgrim. That's why she was lean. Next, she was weak. She was confessing, I'm really not strong enough to make the journey by myself. One of the aspects of maturity is so opposite from the thinking of the world. The world says, be independent. And there is a great strive for us to become independent. But the key to maturity in the Christian life is to be dependent on Him. And she is confessing, I'm weak. I need your help every step. I must do it relying on you.
But I tell you what, every once in a while we have a good week. That's a W-E-E-K.
And we begin to think, you know, maybe I'm not as bad as some of the others. And maybe things have finally turned around. I tell you, set a double guard if you've had a good week, because Satan will attack you.
He waits for us to have that attitude. There's another reason why she's leaning. The way is long, isn't it? You know, some have been walking with the Lord 20 years and 40 years. And if the Lord tarries, maybe some here will walk 50, 60, 70 years with the Lord. The way's long. You better lean. It's not one quick spurt. I think if it was one quick spurt, I think you'd see a lot of people running for maturity. But I tell you what, it's long. That's why she's leaning. Next, the road was perilous. The road had many foes. It says this, they were coming up from the wilderness. And the wilderness, it wasn't safe for the pilgrim. The lions would prowl and the owls would howl and the wolves were there to run and to stalk. I think she was leaning because the root was ascending. Notice it says come up. Human nature is downward, isn't it? If we're going to go up, we must lean on Him. Her walk daily, she found more and more she leaned on Him. More and more she wanted to be with Him and less with the companions. And so they said, who is this? They were so surprised to see her with Him. She was so happy and she was so glorious. Listen, the joy that was hers, even the world noticed. Chapter 8, verse 5, the last part. Solomon now speaks, I awaken you. Under the apple tree, there my mother brought thee forth. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth who bore thee. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, where he says that even before the foundations of the world were laid, I loved you. I called you. I chose you. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, eternity back, he loved us. Eternity future, he loved us. Right now, he loves us. And he says to her, you know, I remember the first day when I came and I saw you and you were your mother's child. Oh, he reflects back, doesn't he? But look at verse 6 and 7. That's to do with his love. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. A seal means a finished, completed transaction. The heart is the seat of love and the arm is strong. It has to do with the strength. And he says, all right, set a seal on it. For he says, love is strong as death. It's talking about unquenchable love here. Death could take away his life for 3 days, but it could not take away his love. Aren't you glad? You know that his love was stronger than death. That's why we have eternal life this morning. Look at the four characteristics of love. First of all, the strength of love. He says it's strong as death. When down in death, it came up in victory. Christ died for us. Oh, it was a strong love. But I'll tell you what, Solomon never gave his life for her, but Christ gave his life for us. What a strong love Christ has. And then it says, jealousy is cruel as death or the grave. The jealousy of love. You know, in man, the jealousy of love is selfish, isn't it? But God's jealousy for us has to do with our own good. Jealousy is cruel. It swallows up the young. It can ruin a marriage. It can change the whole disposition of a person. But 2 Corinthians 11:2 says this, I am jealous over you. But then he says, to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Oh, the jealousy of God is not destructive, it's protective. Oh, what a wonderful love he has, a jealous love. And then I want you to notice the next one, the endurance of love. It says that it cannot be quenched. Its coals are coals of fire.
The love cannot be quenched. Disaster can never destroy it.
Psalm 42 talks about how judgment will roll, but His love is still there. Isaiah 43 says that you will pass through waters, and I'll be with you. John 13:1 says this, He loved them even unto the end. Romans 8:35-39, He says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And He lists every possible disaster. And He says, these will never separate us. And then notice the value of love. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. No disasters can destroy it. And then He says this, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, he would utterly be rejected. The value of love. Love cannot be bought, can it? All the trading will not bring it. What love He had. The value of His love. And she enjoys that. And when she is secure in that relationship, now, verse 8, she says, you know, we have a little sister. And she's not mature. She has no breast. What should we do for our sister? Here's what she's saying. She said, wait a minute. She said, I live in the palace. I'm married to the king. I'm surrounded by your affection. And she continues to see all of her blessings. And then she says, but what about others? I desire for my little sister that she might have the happiness that I have. And so he says, all right, let's give her a wall. Let's build it. And not only a wall, but let's make it a palace. Next. He says, a door of opportunity. And let's not just make it any door. Let's make it a door of cedar, of that which is rich. One of the marks of someone mature is they not only enjoy Christ for who He is, but they have a strong desire to see others come into that relationship. Do you? Like a dear friend, do you? A mature person is able to think of people other than themselves. A child can't. That baby, if he begins to cry for food or for a change of diaper or clothes, he never wants to, I don't think I'll cry just now. My mom's having a tough time. I think I'll hold back. Give her 30 minutes. She's getting a nap, and I kept her up all night. I think I'll just hold back on this cry for, another hour or so. Does that child do that? No, the minute hunger enters his little mind, he bellows, doesn't he? And the minute he's got the least bit uncovered, he cries. He's selfish, isn't he? But a mature one often puts off their own needs. Verse 10, she says, I am a wall. My breasts are like towers. Again, I think the breast here is the one that we saw in Thessalonians 5:8, where it has to do with faith and love. It has to do with maturity. It has to do with nursing others that are younger. And then verse 11, it talks of the vineyard of Solomon. And the word there, Baal Hamon, means the Lord of multitudes. And she says, this particular vineyard, even though money could be given out for it, she says, you've given it to me. 1,000 pieces of silver, a great harvest in a coming day. This is different than the Matthew 25 and the Luke 19 parable. But she says this, these are the Lord's. She said, I'm simply to look over your interest. It's your vineyard. It can be rented out. But she said, you turn it over to me. She says, I want to give something back out of that vineyard. I think it's a life. A reward and the beauty of spending time for Him now. Verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, Solomon, must have 1,000, and those who keep it, its fruit 200. She said, the harvest is plenteous. She said, I know that there's many of the vineyards that you own, but she said, the thrill to know that you take delight in this one. And then verse 14,